go ahead and get started. Open your chapters, or open your Bibles, chapter 12. Want to look at a couple of verses there. About the halfway point through the quarter, Isaiah is a very big book, and sometimes we get bogged down in the details of particular parts thus far, and so it's easy to lose a sense of the whole. So we're just going to start tonight, kind of here as we're getting through about the middle of the quarter, and just kind of do a quick summary of the book back to the big picture, just to get our minds around some of the stuff we've been looking at, especially the past couple weeks. But before we get going on that, can you let brother lead us in prayer? So I want to do that. Thanks, Sean.
That's right. Our Almighty God, Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this evening that we have to be able to gather together like this to open up your word, study from it. And Father, as we look into Isaiah, we certainly appreciate the opportunity to study from your words within this, the prophecies that Isaiah had spoke to. And Father, we pray as we study this that we will gain a better understanding of what was being spoken to the nations, and help us to understand how we can make application with that within our own lives and what we can learn from that. Thank you for the time that Jeff has put into this. We pray that you'll bless him in his explanation of the things that he's prepared for us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. All right. So let's just kind of do a quick kind of summary review for a few minutes here, just to kind of get our minds around the big picture of what Isaiah's up to. So chapters 1 through 5, remember the prologue to the book. A lot of the themes that the book will develop are laid out there. A couple of the big takeaways that drive issues in the book. End of chapter 2, when God warns, quit being afraid of man. What can man do? And of course, that was one of Jesus' most famous, retorts to fearful disciples. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, have nothing more they can do. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. That's the one you're afraid of. And so Isaiah, long before Jesus, Isaiah chapter 2, quit being afraid of men. When you are afraid of what the world can do to you, you make bad spiritual decisions. And that's true today, even though we're not afraid of being thrown to the lions or put to death. We're afraid for our careers, our educations, our income potential, in some ways tragically far lesser things, but we make bad spiritual decisions because of our fearfulness of this worldly consequences, just like they did. One of the other big things, chapter 3, remember part of God's judgment among the many things that he could do and would do. We usually think about God's judgment in terms of military catastrophe or famine or drought. But ironically, one of the things that God says, I'll do to you in chapter 3 is I'll give you what you want. And in that case, it's incompetent leaders. And so again, that's true today as when it was written 2,700 years ago. Often God gives people what they want. That was one of H.L. Mencken's famous lines about democracy. Democracy is about giving the people what they want, and sometimes they should get it good and hard. And so a lot of these themes laid out in chapters 1 through 5, the prologue of the book. Chapter 6, the call of Isaiah, it's a very familiar passage to a lot of us because of that great vision when Isaiah sees God's glory, the seraphim, here am I, send me, and all that. But in this class, we emphasize that the great takeaway from Isaiah's call was the purpose of his prophetic ministry, which was ironically not to make God known to the people, but rather to harden the people to God. In fact, those famous lines there in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, God says to Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And so those verses, kind of paradoxically, what God meant, he said to Isaiah to do was in truth to harden their hearts in the sense that they really didn't want to repent and return. They wanted to keep on living on their terms in this life. And so Isaiah's preaching, the full extent of it, all 66 chapters, ironically serves to only harden them in their rebellion against God. That will start the very next page in chapter 7 with King Ahaz. We think about chapter 7 and the virgin birth prophecy, but that prophecy had a context. The context was God is asking Ahaz through Isaiah to trust in him for military deliverance, but Ahaz would rather
take earthly precautions against military invasion, which is why God says, "Father, I'm going to give you a really big sign anyways. It's, you know, a virgin having a baby. You know, maybe that'll get your attention." The irony of that is, of course, who's the virgin, or who's the child born of the virgin? Jesus, 700, 800 years later, and Jesus himself will take those same verses, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and make them one of the linchpins of his ministry. He will, in the Gospels, say, basically, the reason I talk in parables, the reason I teach the way I do, is to basically harden hearts. And just like Ahaz rejected Isaiah's teaching and call to trust and faith, did the Jews of Jesus' day listen to Jesus anymore?
No.
And so that's the irony. Basically, Jesus says, I'm going to do this again. And that was for, like, in John's Gospel, Jesus talked about, Isaiah saw my glory. Isaiah was really kind of living and talking about me. I am the great stumbling block. I am the great revealer of hearts. How you react to me is a mark of whether you really want to trust in God or whether you really want to trust and live in this world. And so there it is. And you remember, even with the resurrection, Jesus himself told a parable. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in which the rich man from hell asks Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to testify to his brothers, lest they come to this same horrible place. And what was Father Abraham's answer? No. Why? Because they already have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to those, neither will they listen to somebody who returns from the dead. That's the reality. No miracle, no sign will change a heart that does not want to be changed. It will merely reveal the hardness of the heart. And so when Jesus is raised from the dead, the real embodiment of what that parable is talking about, the Jews immediately bowed the knees and said, he is Messiah, son of David. No? What do they do?
Laid and crucified.
Well, after the resurrection, when he was raised from the dead, they paid good money to spread a lie. You think about it, that's what they literally did, right? The Roman guards? They paid the Roman guards to spread the lie. Think about that. How determined are you to maintain what you're doing? You're actually going to spend money to spread a lie about the greatest miracle God ever worked. Knowing the whole time they did that, the tomb was empty. So, that's the essence of what Isaiah is about. That's the essence of what Jesus is about. The Word of God, basically, whether it's the Law of Moses, whether it's the Gospel, it exposes hearts as much as it changes them. So what happens in chapter 7 through 12, it starts with that struggle between Isaiah and King Ahaz. Will Ahaz trust in God for military deliverance or not? And Ahaz says no, and God says, I'm giving you a sign anyways. And it's a really big one. And so basically what happens the rest of those chapters, remember we spent a little time there, Scott Barker helped us with that while I was out of town, but it ping-pongs back and forth between Ahaz's day and God continuing to encourage them to trust in him versus this coming Messiah, this coming son of the virgin. And so we get some of our most famous incarnation passages like Isaiah 9, you know, the government will be upon his shoulder, he will be mighty God, counselor, prince of peace, all of that. Or Isaiah chapter 11, where a branch from the root of Jesse will spring forth and again will do great things. And so ping-ponging back and forth between the frustrated hopelessness of human rulers who refuse to trust God, even though they're of the house of David, versus this coming great one from the house of David who will set government straight. But and not just will rule well, but in his day, the nations, not just the Jews in Jerusalem, but the nations will bow the knee, the righteous remnant of those whose hearts will turn to God, even among the Gentiles, will come and luxuriate under his reign. And so that brings us to the end of that section, chapter 12, where just a couple of things there. You know, chapter 12, it's really short, but it really summarizes what's been going on all the way in 7 through 12. Everything from the praise that will come in that day when the Messiah reigns. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. These themes we've been talking about. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verses 5 and 6, similarly, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known on all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. And so again, the day will come when rather than trembling in fear at earthly enemies, his people will rejoice. But part of that will be the breaking of the nations. So what does God do next in 13 through 23? He talks about the nations. I will break the nations. And he does it from two different directions. Number one, he talks about their enemies being broken. Nations like Assyria will be nothing before him. But he also talks about their would-be allies will be broken. Because if you don't want to trust in God for deliverance, and you're afraid because you know you're too weak in face of your earthly enemies, what do you have to do then and now? You form NATO. You make alliances. That's what you do. You make alliances. We call it NATO today, for instance. You know, that's part of what Ukraine's been all about. You know, Ukraine wants to be in NATO, which forces us to defend them, but we're doing it anyways for free. They at least pay dues. No, I'm sorry. But you get it. That's how the world works. And so in the ancient world, what were God's people doing instead of trusting in God, knowing they were outmatched? Turning to alliances. And so as God goes through these oracles against the nations, he talks about some of their local enemies. I'll crush them. Talks about some of the big enemies like Assyria. I'll crush them. Oh, by the way, the nation that they most wanted to turn to in those days was which one?
Egypt
for help. What was it God's having to do to Egypt, too? Crush Egypt. Egypt can't deliver you because Egypt's not going to be able to stand before the Assyrians. Because part of the irony is how God's going to crush Egypt with the Assyrians. So, why does God do that? I reign over the world. You really should be trusting in me. Number two, your enemies are not your real problem. Number three, the people you're trusting in aren't your real saviors. They can't save you because they can't even save themselves. And so they're not going to bail you out. And so he goes through and lays out this crushing of the nations, which leads to where we were most recently, chapters 24 through 27. This beautiful vision where God moves from if he's been talking about judgment on specific nations, he moves from that to a judgment on the world. Again, what we've been talking about there, the big idea is you see this throughout the prophets. You see this even in the Gospels when Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. The big idea is this, that God's judgment on individual cities and nations within history is a down payment on his ultimate judgment upon the entire planet, where now it's not just one city or one nation getting it, but the entire world gets it. We call it the last day or the second coming of Jesus. But coming out of that catastrophe, now it's not just a limited redemption or restoration where a city gets rebuilt or people go back to their home. And what's the ultimate outcome of this final judgment? The new heavens and the new earth. We usually call it heaven. When God's people go back to Eden to enjoy life and, you know, peace and prosperity, eternal life, no fear of enemies. And so it's from chapter 24 in this massive, terrifying judgment that God will bring upon the whole earth to chapter 25 when God ends death forever with some of this great language that usually we're more familiar with from Revelation, because John was actually just riffing off of Isaiah and some of what he said in the end of Revelation there. And then just all the way through 26 and 27 with this great joy and this great peace that comes when God sets reality back to rights. So, all right. So that's where we've been thus far. Does that make sense? Kind of see the flow, the big idea from present problems to I'm going to crush the nations to I'm going to end the world, big picture what he's up to. And, of course, all of that ultimately revolves around God's man, the Messiah. Depending on where you're reading, the branch of the son of David. The child who will be born to us, chapter 9, and obviously we're going to meet some more portraits of him as we keep on looking through the book. Tonight what we need to do is this next section that runs 28 to 35, chapters 28 to 35, and we're going to move fairly quickly because a lot of this now is somewhat familiar. We're back to more judgment. More judgment within Isaiah's own lifetime or within the next, century or two, more within their world. He comes back from this great cosmic moment where history and eternity meet. That's where 24 through 27 are about. History ends and eternity comes. He goes back to the reality of their problems and solutions. There are a couple of places in this section, though, that the New Testament will pick up upon, that the apostles or Jesus will use in their preaching and in their writing. And so we want to highlight those a little bit. But first, let's just kind of get a sense of what's going on around here. A lot of this section is really organized by six woes. Or depending on your translation. In fact, I think actually, the ESV uses the word ah.
but it's a good old Hebrew word for woe, kind of a shock or a you know, sad realization. There's six of them, and they don't all come in the chapter breaks. Chapter breaks are often in unfortunate places. But chapter 28, the beginning of there, you see ah or woe, depending on your translation. Chapter 29, the beginning there, but also in 29:15. Then chapter 30, verse 1, chapter 31, verse 1, and then chapter 33, verse 1. And so those are your six woes as you flip through this section. And then 34 and 35 are another kind of vision of the good to come when God sets things to right. Chapters 28 and 29 focus on, again, one of the themes that we saw from the beginning of the book, bad leadership. The problem is bad leadership. And so here in particular, he's talking about the northern kingdom, which implies it has not fallen yet. Isaiah is not in chronological order. But because you'll notice chapter 28, verse 1, ah, or woe upon the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, which is a standard prophetic reference for the northern kingdom. Probably because its capital was Samaria, and Samaria was located within the tribal allotment of Ephraim. And so over the centuries, as the northern kingdom gradually got whittled down, one of the mistakes we make sometimes is because we talk about the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 or 721, and we talk about the fall of the southern kingdom in 586, we mistake the idea, because today we're used to nations having boundaries. It's really about capital cities having influence in the ancient world. And so a city might not fall, but its influence might get whittled down. Okay? And so the reality is both the northern and southern kingdoms were being whittled down decades before their actual fall came. And so when you turn to the back of your Bible and look at your Bible maps and you see those nice little borders, you know, that was kind of at their extent or in certain eras. That's not how it was as they declined. In other words, kind of like, you know, if our nation is in decline today, you know, maybe we've lost the Northwest right now, and we're down to, you know, just the Rocky Mountains and, you know, back over to the Atlantic. And, you know, a few more decades of bad leadership or bad, you know, bad results, and now we're just down to, you know, maybe Texas in the South. And you get the idea.
A more concrete example would be to pick it on Ukraine.
Oh, yeah, that's a fantastic example, actually. Right, yeah. You know, where Russia's taken Crimea already. Part of what they're fighting about is Ukraine considers, you know, Crimea an indispensable part of their nation, but Russia still feels the same way. So the question is, who gets Crimea? You know, and you get the idea. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, in fact, a lot of Europe is actually that way. A lot of those nations to this day are still unhappy about the maps that came out of World War I and World War II for that very reason. So, all right. So anyway, Samaria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, but God pronounces a woe on them. Why? Because they are drunkards. And it's a really grotesque scene. You know, the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. You know, verse 3, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hands. Drop down to verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, with no space left. Now, that's a house party. But that's the image. And again, notice he's not talking about the rank and file people. Who's he talking about? He names offices. What kind of people are we talking about? Priests. Prophets. What's the prophet's job in these situations normally? Prophet's job is to say, knock it off. And yet the prophets are the ones throwing up all over the table with all the other people who are so drunk. It's just, it's meant to be disgusting. It's meant to be disgusting. But you'll notice as well, being part of the irony, verse 7, did you catch the language? They are swallowed by wine. Very apt, again, depending on your translation, maybe your translation says something like confused by wine or something, but there's an apt image in there of, rather than them controlling or possessing the wine controls them. That's how intoxicants work, right? They actually kind of take control of you.
And so that's the irony. And so, you know, they're having visions, but they're not from God. They're seeing double, but it's not a revelation. And so that's the frustration of God and the downfall of the people. Woe to a nation when its leadership are incompetent. And so God comes back, verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from milk? Those who taken from the breast? You mean you're going to talk to the babies? I mean, who are you going to talk to? So verse 11, since they don't want to listen to priests and prophets, and the priests and prophets are themselves, you know, as bad as anybody else, lines that are used in the New Testament, Paul will use these. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose. In other words, the law is, you know, among other things, love your neighbor as yourself, look out for the widow and the orphan. But I'm going to speak to them by a people of strange lips and a foreign tongue. What does he mean by that? Since they don't listen to prophets, who will presumably speak Hebrew, you know, and then speak to them for God, how is he going to speak to them?
Okay.
Yeah, by invasion. You know, the Assyrians don't speak Hebrew. But will the Assyrians be a form of God speaking to them? Absolutely. You didn't want to hear the word of repentance, so I'm going to speak to you for the violence of the Assyrian. A people of strange lips and a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak by these. But verse 14, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, right? Because Jerusalem, as is often the case, and this becomes another prophetic motif, especially with later prophets. Ezekiel in particular is really strong about this, talking to Jerusalem. You saw what God did to the northern kingdom, and did that lead you to repentance? No, which makes Jerusalem's sin even worse. You know, and by the way, that's part of what the New Testament talks about, right? For those who have tasted of repentance or obeyed the gospel and fall away, it's even worse, right? That's the whole point. You who knew and have seen are held to an even higher standard than those who became the example. And so here now he switches from Samaria in this pathetic scene to Jerusalem. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule in Jerusalem. Pathetic rulers in Samaria. Well, what about the rulers of Jerusalem? Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Stop right there. What in the world is he talking about? Oh, they think they're real smart down in Jerusalem. They think they're real smart. You know, these drunken reprobates in Samaria are going to get wiped out. Folks in Jerusalem sit there saying, yep, we can see that one coming, but it's not going to happen to us because we repented of our sins and got right with God. No, that's not what they're saying. What do they mean we've made a covenant with death? That sounds a little bit ominous. And Sheol, we have an agreement that when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. On one level, what he's saying is they've made a deal with death in the sense of, as though you can bargain with death. Take them and not us. But practically, how do you do that? How do you avoid death when it's coming for everybody in the region? You make an ally.
Make an alliance
with Assyria, an alliance with Egypt. But the bottom line is, however you do it, you think that you, through your diplomacy, have saved your neck, which is the equivalent of basically making a deal with death. Death will take them. But when it comes through this region, it's not going to touch us. The problem is, verse 15, they didn't see it this way, but Isaiah and God through Isaiah are interpreting what they've really done, last part of verse 15. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. What does that mean? The truth of the matter is, do any of these alliances hold in this era? No, absolutely not. And so the idea is, what are they really trusting in? They're trusting in lies. Remember World War II? Hitler knows that he can't handle a two-front war initially. And so, but he's determined with the Anschluss and some other things to push west, right? He's going to go into Austria. So when he hits Poland, what does he do with Russia initially? But remember famously what he does?
A non-aggressive
pact with Stalin, because he knows he cannot afford to have the Russians worried about Poland mobilizing against them on that side while he's going westward into France. The problem for Stalin is Stalin trusted in lies. Because what does Hitler do when Hitler is in a better place in the West?
He
He opens up an eastern front. And anybody heard of Stalin? Go back, and if those of you who are younger know about the siege of Stalingrad, just give a scene of the barbarity of what happened when the Russians and the Germans got into it later in the war. But what's the whole point? Stalin and Hitler had a treaty.
Hitler just lied.
But Hitler lied. Because Hitler was determined to, you know, had great plans. But he could not afford at that time to have Stalin making war against them. And the, believe it or not, for as brutal of a man as Stalin was, you would think as brutal of a man, that Stalin was one of the underrated villains of the 20th century. We talk about Hitler's death toll. You realize Stalin's body count was higher than Hitler's? We just don't talk about that. Because we're so horrified by the Jewish angle of the Holocaust, rightly so. But because that was so ethnically targeted. But the truth of the matter is, Stalin's body count makes Hitler look like an amateur. We just don't talk about that. And yet, so you think, as sadistic and evil a man as Stalin was, he know better than to trust a guy like Hitler in a treaty. Yet, he did. And it cost him dearly. They eventually, well, yeah, we can speculate, really. But the bottom line is the treaty was a lie. And that's what Jerusalem is foolishly doing. Oh, we made a deal. We beat death. We have beat death. We have got a deal that's going to keep death out of here. Or those of you who are in the Star Wars, it's like Lando Calrissian and Darth Vader. Don't make a deal and then watch it get changed on you. Yep, everybody thinks they're so smart.
Well, Jeff, I think, like, none of us are really in a position for making diplomatic policy or anything like that. But I think that the kind of individual equivalent to that, at least that I see today, is kind of we say, you know, oh, I just don't believe that. Right, like, yeah. I don't believe God, I don't believe in God, I don't believe that God would do that, I don't believe whatever. And so you tell yourself these lies, right, until then you think you're okay.
Right.
Because, well, I've lied to myself enough that now everything's okay.
It's true.
And so yeah, I think that's what we need to be kind of on guard ourselves against is we can do it, maybe not on the grand national scale,
right?
But we do that in our own lives.
Absolutely.
Where we start to make deals with ourselves.
Yeah.
Where we're like, oh, yeah, God's not going to punish me for that.
Yeah.
You know, or there is no God, or, you know, whatever it may be, we buy our own lies.
Oh, absolutely. No, that's the essence of idolatry. In fact, Isaiah, you know, as we get a little bit further in the court here, into the 40 to 48 section, his brutality and idolatry, because it's all based on lies, unreality. There is nothing underneath this statue, this idea, this religion. And yet you guys will make decisions and base your life on it. And so your life is literally built on nothing. I will say this, actually, I appreciate you saying that. The one thing that, also that your comment reminds me of, I meant to say earlier talking about the nations, but it's still just as that now. There is one, even though, and you're right, we're small fries. We are, you know, in a sense, the righteous remnant. We are... invisible to the powers that be, known only to God at this stage of our story. Just like the righteous remnant, you know, we don't know their names, and they're, you know, because they're not the great people who drive history. They're the nobodies who show up in the genealogies and chronicles or in Ezra and remind you they're known to God. They're in God's book, but they don't move and change history. But they're in God's book, the way God tells the story. That's why those genealogies matter. If nothing else, they're a reminder you're known to God. Even if President Biden doesn't know your name and doesn't care, that's what really matters. You're known to the King of Kings. And so here we are, this righteous remnant of our own time, kind of, you know, kind of watching these great events of the world unfold around us. And part of what Isaiah is reminding us, and, you know, even the way he does it, you know, some of the names have changed, maybe not all of them now. Same part of the world. But, you know, past couple of years have been kind of crazy. Ukraine, I mean, now all the stuff that's going on in Israel, you know, we're always worried about Taiwan and China. The reality is, you know, what chapters 13 through 23, and even back into this, remind us, is that all of history, which means the rise and fall of nations, these invasions are happening according to God's knowledge and plan. You know, we don't have a prophet today to say exactly what nation, you know, what the meaning of the rise and fall of each nation, why God allows it, you know, and what God is up to. We don't have a prophet to tell us today, you know, what we should be learning out of, you know, whatever's on the front page of the New York Times tomorrow morning. But we still can have the exact same faith and lack of fear because we know that God is at work in all of this to accomplish his purposes. And that just as for them, part of their takeaway, because again, you know, the small fry Jews sitting in Jerusalem or sitting in the villages around it as the great events of world history play out around them. And some of them might be collateral damage in that. You know, what's, you know, the message for them is still the same message for us, which is for the righteous remnant of God's people, all will be well. That's why you hold on to these beautiful images of the coming age beyond the mess of the present. Same message then as now. So again, for those who are, you know, rattled or concerned about the instability of the world, we're sending a second aircraft carrier over to the Mediterranean. You know, what does that mean? You know, let God be God. You know, because the reality is, all those nations have come and gone in this, all these catastrophes have happened, and where are the people of God through it all? Still there. The church is undefeated in that regard. So, yeah, Dale.
And the collateral damage will happen over and over again.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And in that sense, we're expendable.
Absolutely.
In his service.
Which is,
suit that way.
Agreed. And part of that, by the way, this is not Isaiah now. Isaiah doesn't really have a passage quite like this. But for those who want to get the exact dynamic that Dale's talking about, it's the prophet Habakkuk, actually, who, you remember, Habakkuk is ironically horrified about the moral state of the world of his day and asks God what he's going to do something about all that gay marriage and transgenderism. And, you know, let's use real, you know, Habakkuk is disgusted by the morality of where he's living. When will God do something about it? And God actually answers back and says, I am. I'm going to bring it all crashing down. And then Habakkuk starts thinking a little bit about what that means, that God brings it all crashing down, and says, I'm not sure I want to live through that. I mean, I'm kind of, you know, I don't like this, but, you know, but how does God fix this stuff in history? It's never pretty, folks. If he does it in the world, when he judges a nation or a people for this kind of stuff, it's never pretty. And unless you get an angel knocking on your door saying, get out, as Lot got the perk of, what happens to everybody else, even the righteous, when God decides, you're right, I'm tired of the gay marriage, I'm tired of the transgenderism, I'm tired, you know, I'm tired of all this. Well, collateral damage. Which is why Habakkuk chapter 3 is a really, again, powerful for those who are a little, you know, trembling in heart these days. Because what Habakkuk does, two things happen in the second half of Habakkuk. Number one, he gives us a great line that the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews used, the just shall live by faith. And in that context, faith is trust. Back to, now we're back to Isaiah's issue as well. But the, you know, it's not going to be fun or pleasant if you have to live through one of history's judgments when God does decide that your place, your people, your city has gone far enough. That's never fun for the righteous who get caught up in the backwash. Though that's why the just must live by faith. But the other thing he does is he turns around in chapter 3 and he sings this, you know, sings this great song. It's kind of a psalm of praise in which he admits that he will continue to worship and praise God even if there's no food to eat. And nothing to drink. In other words, you know, we'd say today, you know, you lose your house, you lose your retirement, you lose your, you know, because the financial system collapses, because, you know, we got bombed, because whatever. Because for God's people who live by faith, what do you see in all of that, even when it touches you personally? You see God at work to judge sin, to glorify his name, to push back on what's wrong with the world. And given that none of us live forever anyways, and we aren't supposed to be storing up our treasures here anyways, if you're really God's person committed to what God needs to accomplish, it's not pleasant, but you can sing God's praises because God's at work setting things to right. Habakkuk wasn't excited about the prospect, but he began to change his perspective on what it meant to be caught in that. So, all right.
I just wanted to piggyback.
You were thinking about it.
I just wanted to add what Jesus says on the matter, you know, when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Mm-hmm. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live.
That's right.
And again, the righteous shall live by faith.
That's right.
So
absolutely.
You believe in him?
Absolutely. All right, chapter 29. Let's leave that. Let's just keep moving for sake of time and never finish the book this quarter. The next woe, Ariel, city where David encamped. Commentators debate what it means that he calls Jerusalem Ariel. That is not the Little Mermaid, let me add. It's Hebrew. You didn't know you knew Hebrew, but you know more Hebrew than you realize sometimes. There's a debate about how to translate it.
In the larger context, given that he's upset, among other things, with their spiritual state and their poor worship and their spiritual coldness, the rendering of that is something like more like an altar hearth or something like that, which makes sense because what does Jerusalem have? Jerusalem has the temple. Jerusalem has the one altar where God was to be worshipped. And so rather than this place of spiritual fervor and sacrifice, where God had chosen to let his name dwell, go back and use Deuteronomy's language back in a happier time of possibilities, now Jerusalem is kind of a sad thing. Because, they keep the rituals, add year to year, let their feasts run round, and yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And there may be a little bit of a pun, the idea being there will be a sacrifice for sin. It'll be your life rather than the animals, though. It will be to me like an altar. And so I will encamp against you all around. I will besiege you with towers against this coming judgment. part of what happens is, and again, I like some of the imagery. Well, the prophets are great at because of their poetry is imagery. And so, I'll start in verse 5. But the multitude of your foes shall be like small dust, the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder, with great earthquake and great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame of a devouring fire, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her, her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. So when God chooses, because Jerusalem is still his city, can he deliver? And can he deliver suddenly or instantly? Yeah, he can. What's in Isaiah's age? We talked about this before in this class. In Isaiah's own lifetime, what is the great deliverance of Jerusalem when they were about to be destroyed that God works? Yeah, it was during Hezekiah's reign, 701, Sennacherib, the Assyrian, has to surrender. And what does God do in a single night? 185,000 destroyed by the angel. So that's the kind of, God is, through Isaiah, you're speaking to that. Your enemies will be like dust passing chaff. In an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts. And then it makes it, again, your earthly problems for God's people aren't your real problems. They seem really serious. When Hezekiah is under siege, as we'll read about in chapters 36, 37, in that section here, is it real trouble? It's real trouble. And yet for the people of God, part of what Isaiah is emphasizing here, to get a look at the language, in the instant you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with, and these great, thunder, earthquake, great noise. That's like Sinai, right? When God's presence comes, it's powerful. What he's saying is, as real as they seem, and maybe humanly are, your problems aren't really real. Earthly problems are not really real to the people of God ultimately. Look at the imagery. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her, verse 7, her stronghold and distressor, shall be like a dream, a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes, and his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking, and awakes faint, and his thirst is not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. So you ever had a really real dream? And you wake up, and you're actually disoriented by reality, ironically, because the dream was so real, and all of a sudden it takes you a minute to figure out, I'm in my bedroom, and it's 3 a.m., and that weird glow over there is my alarm clock. you with me? You ever had one of those kind of, really, and even you wake up, beating heart, you're sweating, your body literally was physiologically reacting like your dream was real for a while. You with me? Been there? And here comes God and says, okay, listen, there's a sense in which earthly life is real, and your problems are real. Armies surrounding Jerusalem, that's real. And yet, when God gets involved, and for the sake of God's people and God's righteous remnant, what does he say all that's really like? When you wake up from a bad dream and it's just a bad dream. One of the hardest things for the people of God to embrace is that in a very real sense, this life is not reality. I mean, it's real, but it's not ultimate reality. Because what's ultimate reality? Ultimate reality are the things that last. That, Paul in Philippians 1 talks about learning to approve the things that are excellent.
But in Greek there, the word that he uses is not so much there are words that mean excellent more abstractly. Literally, the word that he uses there are a word that means something like things that carry through. Colloquial way of putting it, things that last. What are the things that last? The things that maybe are real right now but will survive judgment day and go into eternity. Think about it. What does Paul talk about? You know, he got all these spiritual gifts, he reminds the Corinthians, but what really lasts? Faith, hope, and love. But even of those, what really lasts? Because eventually hope goes away. Why? Because hope
becomes real.
Yeah. And faith goes away because faith becomes sight. So the greatest of these, Paul says, is why? Because it's the thing that lasts. It's real. You can, you know, the people you love here, if they're God's people, you can love forever. You'll never lose them. You might be separated for a time, but if they're in Christ and you're in Christ, that lasts. The love of God in this life lasts. And so here comes God in a very powerful moment reminding his people, what you see around here is the dream. It seems so real right now, but it doesn't last. Because when Jesus comes back, what happens to all this? What happens to your financial problems? What happens to your medical conditions? What happens to that annoying neighbor or your HOA, depending on where you live? What happens to all these world problems? Nations fighting against nation. So much bloodshed. So much barbarity. What happens to all of that? Gone. And the judge sets it all right. And this multi-millennia bad turn through miserable unreality called a fallen world goes away in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And what is real, which is defined as what's last, becomes visible. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. But part of the problem in the meantime is, you know, again, God gives them this great moment there. But they're still stubborn because we want to live by sight. We want to live as though this is real. And so God says, verse 9, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, has closed your eyes and covered your head. Now we're back to that Isaiah 6 moment, right? All the way through the book. My preaching, my oracles, my revelation reveal the fact that you don't want to trust me in the present and suffer for the sake of an ultimate reality that is far more real than you realize. And so rather than listening, instead, verse 11, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. In other words, it's a mystery. You don't get it. Even when you read it, it doesn't make sense. When men give it to one another who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. When they give the book to one who cannot read, he's saying, read this, he says, I can't read. So in other words, nobody gets it. They don't want to put in the effort to change their ways. If something was really important and you couldn't read, what should you learn to do? Learn to read. You know why, you know, going back, you know, in the past, you know why people like, you know, for instance, disadvantaged people who couldn't read wanted to learn to read? They got tired of being taken advantage of in legal contracts because they couldn't read, right? And so what would people learn to do? They learn to read. And so here's this revelation of ultimate reality, and what should people be learning to do? Figure it out rather than saying, I don't get it. I want to get back to watching, you know, Sunday Night Football. Or the Astros game. Yeah, I'm getting personal. But the point is, how much trouble do so many people go to get tickets to a playoff game? But they won't put in the effort to learn about ultimate reality, even when it's offered to them. And so it's revelatory, not just about God, it's revelatory about us. And so God gets frustrated, verse 13, so the Lord said, because his people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Does it sound familiar? Because this is in the New Testament. Yeah, does it sound familiar? Now you know the context, and let's do something with it real quick before the bell catches us. Because his people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. And Paul picks up on that too in Corinthians.
So that also went back to one of these major plot points that both Jesus and the apostles pick up on. Think about what's going on in the context, though, of these words. You've got God basically saying this isn't real. Real reality is coming. You got to stick with me through the mess for a while. When I set things right. But you'd rather take the easy road, the present road. You don't want to put the work in, whether that work is suffering for righteousness' sake, whether that work is trying to retrain your mind to see the world the way God sees it, to understand what he's saying, because it's so counterintuitive to how we absorb living from the world. But we don't want to do that. But what's fascinating, verse 13, if this is a people who draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, are these pagans? Is he talking to pagans?
No,
who's he talking to? People who think they are God's people. He's not worried about the pagans at this point. He's worried about people who think they are God's people. But does God sound like the way he's talking to you? Are they actually God's people? Well, that's the wake-up call. People who think they are God's people, but are not. And in this context, what makes them not God's people? Really, you know, they think they are. Their hearts, and again, particularly, what can we say about their hearts? They don't want to struggle to truly know God. They don't want to give up their assumptions about who God is. Now, when Jesus uses that to the Jews in his own day, that makes sense, right? Because the Jews have got their, you know, he uses about the Pharisees, you know, they teach their traditions of men. They've already got it all figured out, what these passages mean, and who God is, and how God relates to us, and what God's going to do, and what the Messiah's real agenda is when he comes, which is why they don't like Jesus' revised edition of what the Messiah's agenda actually is. They've already got in their own mind who God is, how he works, and what is that how it works today? Sure. You ever heard somebody say, oh, my God would never send people to hell? What's that person saying?
Do they
think they're God's person when they talk that way? Yeah. Yes, but what are they doing? Are they opening the sealed book?
Having a mind to themselves to God.
Yeah.
Well, sometimes they just pick and choose what they read.
Yeah. And the point is, or go ahead, Dale.
My God wants me to be happy.
Oh, my God, yeah, I mean, now we're getting personal, man. Yeah, my God wants me to be happy. You know, some of those more subtle things that we do begin to think. And all of a sudden, it's really easy to realize it's easy to pile on the Pharisees or to pile on Joel Osteen or whoever. But to realize that all of us have these places in our lives where we're holding out on what we know we need to change or do differently or be more sacrificial or be more God-oriented in. But we really don't want to live in light of the fact that that's heaven's what's real, not this. If you really believe that you can't take it with you, to change your financial concerns. If you really knew and you understood, you can't take it with you. You know, if you really understood that your career can be ended for a variety of reasons. You know, you work with your hands, you're in a car wreck, and you know now your right hand is ruined. I mean, that's how Doctor Strange got started. I'm sorry. That's but that's the point. Is that how it's right? I have a friend I went to Florida College with who worked as a contractor. Ironically, roadside accident, lost his leg. Guess what? He's not a cop. Well, he hires some people now, but he's not actually working on jobs. It changes things. You never know. None of this is permanent. But we make so many decisions fearfully because we think it is. There's a lot going on there. We're about at the time that was the first bell. You can read again for those of you who want to read. Read all the way up to chapter 39 if you want to this week. We'll pick up there Wednesday night. Do a little bit more with chapters 30 through 35, and then we'll plow through 36 and 39, the story part, which by the way is echoed in 2 Kings, the chapters 36 and 39, 2 Kings 25 through something. Are basically parallels of each other, mirrors of each other. Yes, ma'am.
I've been with Matt.
Yeah.
He's in a war with his body.
Oh, absolutely.
And seeing his faith.
Yeah.
And his strength.
Yeah.
And it's just wonderful.
Somebody who understands that even your own body cannot be trusted to last. We take that much for granted. Well, at least you have your health. Well, that doesn't last either. So, is that a hand?
Yes, sir. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 and 12, 10 and 11, talk about how people, God will allow people to believe a lie because they don't have a love for the truth.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Yeah, that's a powerful passage we need to think more of in our own time. It fits very much within the some of the things we didn't get to tonight, but, you know, God sends a delusion, God deceives not the right word, but God allows people very much to believe what they want to believe. He does not feel, it's not Calvinism. He doesn't force us.
If you don't love the truth, that's the key. If you don't love the truth, he'll let you believe a lie.
Yeah, yeah. 2 Thessalonians 2 is scary, actually, because... All right, see you Wednesday night. Well, some of you Wednesday night.
So, do you...